I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy. Now, if you're visiting with us, we have been working our way through Paul's first letter to Timothy for some time. And we are in chapter 6. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on page 993. If you have a large print, on page 1180. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this morning we will be looking at verses 3 through 10. First Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. And as always, we ask that you give a careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. Paul writes, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." This ends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you that it is powerful. We thank you, O Holy Spirit, that you use your word to draw people to yourself. That it is a means of grace. It is a means by which your people will grow in their understanding of you. Your people will grow in their understanding of your word. And they will grow in godliness. We also know that your word is a means by which sinners are converted. And thus we pray this morning as your word is read and as your word is preached, that you will accomplish your purpose. That you will draw your people more closer to yourself, and that you will convert those in this room that don't know you. For your power is mighty. Your word has brought kings and kingdoms into its conformity. And we know that it has the power to do the same in this room. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Again, we're working our way through 1 Timothy, and this week we come to a section in chapter 6 that centers on the theme of godliness. Now, when we talk about godliness, we are talking about devotion to Christ. In our context, it's piety or devotion to the religious teachings of Christ. And what we see in our text this morning is that Paul contrasts a false form of godliness with a true form of godliness. And what Paul does here in his letter is now shift back to talking again about the false teachers, those that were causing problems in the church of Ephesus by their false teaching. And there's a strong parallel between this chapter and chapter 1, which we looked at some months ago. Paul focuses on these false teachers and their greed for financial gain. And part of what they are doing is they're using their religious piety as a means to a greater end in their mind. And what we'll see is that end is money, is material things. As for our purposes this morning, we will look at this passage under two headings. First, we will see a false godliness and its danger. Then second, we will see true godliness and its blessing. But first, look with me again in verse 3 as we look at a false godliness and its danger. Paul says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Then look with me down in verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Now there's a lot in these verses, but Paul starts off with this phrase, "if anyone." It's a generic condemnation of anyone who would be doing this, but it's also relevant particularly to the false teachers because these were the things that they were doing. They were teaching a different doctrine that does not accord with Christ or the teaching that produces godliness. And we've seen this word before, different doctrine. It comes from two words. It's heterodidaskale. It comes from heteros and didaskalos, which means another teaching. It's a teaching that is different than the orthodox teaching, the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ that produces true godliness. And we've seen this before back in chapter 1, but I love this word for sound. It's actually a medical term. You can refer to someone who's healthy or who's well medically. It's a great word picture for understanding the teaching of Christ. When we talk about sound doctrine, when we talk about orthodox teaching, it is what makes a Christian spiritually healthy. It doesn't just affect their intellect, but it nourishes them and it makes them whole spiritually. They grow in their faith. They grow in their love for Jesus Christ. And contrary to those who hear and believe the sound teaching are the false teachers who are, Paul says, conceited and they know nothing. They have an unhealthy, I love the what he does there, the contrast. He talks about those that are healthy with the healthy teaching, and then these false teachers are unhealthy. They have a sickly craving, he says, for controversy and for quarrels over words. Now, when Paul says that these false teachers know nothing, he could be referring to the fact that they don't know the truth, and it's seen in the kinds of things that their teaching produces. You see, the gospel does not produce a quarreling people. It doesn't produce bad fruit. Gospel fruit is not rotten. It is not seen in dissension and strife and anger and bitterness and fighting. Paul wrote to Timothy, actually back in chapter 1, that the aim of the minister's charge is love. It is love that flows from a pure heart and a sincere faith. Well, the false teacher's aim was not love, but division and strife. Thus, they clearly don't know the gospel truth because their aim is not love. Their aim is the opposite. And look at the kind of things Paul says that their teaching produces. It produces envy. It produces strife. It produces slander of people. It produces evil suspicions and constant friction. So these false teachers have rejected the true gospel, which is healthy and godly. Thus, they don't have love as their aim in the Christian community, love for Christ and love for one another, because they have developed this sickly craving for controversy. They were arrogant, and they loved controversy for the sake of controversy. Paul says these people were depraved in mind, that is, unregenerate, and they do not truly know God, and they are deprived of the truth. Now, what's interesting is that word for deprived here is in the passive voice. In other words, this is something that's happened to these teachers. It's something from the outside that has robbed them of the truth. They have had the truth and it was taken away from them. Now, this doesn't mean that they were saved and then they lost their salvation, but it does seem to imply that they at one time professed the truth. They professed faith. They experienced the blessings of the covenant community in an external way, but then they apostatized. They departed from the faith. Someone or something, perhaps greed and a desire for notoriety, pulled them away from the truth. And what a dangerous place that is to be in. A place where you have heard the truth at one time. You knew the truth. You knew the glories of Jesus Christ and the gracious salvation that He has accomplished, and you rejected it. The Bible says that there is a greater condemnation for people like this. I think one of the most sobering passages in the New Testament, and certainly a passage that's describing these false teachers, is in Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to the Word of God and the danger of being in this position. The writer of Hebrews says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, by which he was set apart, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing," the writer says, "to fall into the hands of the living God." This is the kind of person Paul's referring to here. And they are motivated by greed. They thought that their religious devotion or their false piety, their false godliness would be great gain, Paul says. And contextually, many have seen this as financial gain. They have a lust for money. These false teachers were marketing Christianity. Perhaps these teachers sought new and innovative teachings that were attracting the crowds as a means to make more money through building a following. And if that's the case, it would be quite a contrast to what Paul told Timothy and make Paul's words to Timothy that much more impactful, right? In the midst of these teachers who were creating controversy and focusing on endless myths and speculations and trying to come up with these new and wonderful innovative teachings to attract a following, what does Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy? "You, Timothy, preach the word." Nothing new. Nothing fancy, nothing innovative, but preach the Bible. While it might not be flashy, it might not be fancy, we understand that the preaching of the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. It radically changes people. It produces true godliness. down in verse 9, we see that Paul sees the temptation that these false teachers gave into. Their lust for money, their love for money is a danger to all, and thus he offers a general warning here. The desire to be rich is what destroyed these false teachers. And Paul sees rightly that the love of money, this desire to become wealthy materially, is dangerous. Satan has set all kinds of traps and snares. Now, I'm sure you know that the Scripture does not condemn people that are rich, but it does for those people who live for money. Who live for material wealth. It's the covetous mindset that Paul is combating here, not wealth itself. The Bible is clear that the lust, if people have a lust for money, it will destroy people. People end up doing things for money they never thought they ever would. Think of Judas Iscariot. Right, the Apostle John tells us that he loved money. He was greedy. He would steal money out of the money bag of the apostles. And that played a part in him betraying the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. You think of how many people in the world do unthinkable things for money. The entire mindset on getting rich, they have their entire mindset on getting material things. And in verse 10, Paul says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, this verse is probably one of the most misquoted verses of all. Often you will hear people say, money is the root of all evil. Well, that's not true. Money is a neutral thing in and of itself. It can be used for good, it can be used for evil, but money in and of itself is not evil. Paul doesn't say money is the root of all evil. Paul says the love of money is the root of all evil. It's the desire for money. It's the quest for riches above all else. But even so, would we say that money is the only cause of evil? No, of course not. Money is not the only cause of evil. The question is Paul really saying that it is the cause, the only cause? Well, Paul could be using this as a proverbial statement. It's a common proverb that's exaggerated to make a point. However, the Greek is interesting here. The word for root has no definite article in front of it. And because of that, many modern translations have translated it like this. And we see it in the ESV. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not the sole root, but a root. And I think that makes more sense here. A love of wealth has driven people to do very evil things in order to accumulate it. A love for money and a lust for wealth will drive people to violate God's law without thinking a second thought. It's self-evident. We see it every day in society. It's a snare, and it can ultimately lead to the destruction of someone's soul. And Paul here contrasts this false godliness of the false teachers and the danger of marketing the gospel, masquerading piety for financial gain, with true godliness. Look with me back in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. A true godliness is not a means to a greater gain, but godliness is a gain. Paul says there it is a great gain when it's godliness with contentment. Now that word contentment is an interesting one. It was a word that was used by many of the Greek philosophers when they would refer to a person who could not be moved by external circumstances. Man had all the resources he needed within himself. He was self-sufficient. However, Paul isn't arguing that it is within ourselves where we find true sufficiency. But it is in Christ. Christ is the one in whom we derive true contentment, true sufficiency. The person who has true contentment finds all their resources in Christ, and thus when external troubles come their way, they are not moved. Because even if all their earthly comforts were removed, they still have Christ, and nothing or no one can take Christ away from them. Paul then goes on to say, we brought nothing into the world and we will bring nothing out of it. He may be alluding to a number of Old Testament passages, but possibly Job. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that's a man that said that, by the way, after he lost not just all his material blessings, but he lost his children. He was not in love, certainly not in love with money and material things. He knew what his foundation was. He found contentment in his Lord. Now Paul goes on to say, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content. He doesn't criticize the desire to meet the needs of the physical body. But it is the yearning for material riches, thinking that they will satisfy our soul. That is what he condemns. We are to be content with what we have because we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have all we need in Jesus Christ. We are sufficient in him and we ought to be satisfied in him. Now there are a number of things to consider from this passage from Paul to Timothy here by way of application. The first thing is the danger of being a contentious person. Note that throughout this letter, Paul emphasizes that one of the characteristics of the false teachers was that they were contentious people. They stirred up people. They quarreled over words, over endless genealogies and myths. They were teaching false and innovative things to cause dissension and division. Now, I think it's important that we do make a distinction, say, between someone who spends time perhaps pushing back against the secularism in our society, or one who's fighting for the purity of the truth in the public square or defending the faith. Contrast, qualifying that and saying there's a distinction between those people and someone who just is a contentious person, especially on secondary and tertiary issues. The danger is in the latter, where everything is a fight. Secondary issues become the primary issues, and they filter essentially their Christian faith through those lenses. We don't want to be the controversialist that's always known to be fighting other Christians on secondary and tertiary things. Being a Christian whose primary interaction with other Christians is arguments and fighting is not building up one another in love. Again, there are numerous qualifications, right, to make. This is not about a person, like I said, who's defending the truth or particularly the primary doctrines of the faith that Paul calls the matters of first importance. This isn't downplaying the importance of having good discussions and disagreements where good Christians can disagree and can sharpen one another on particular points of theology. That's not what we're talking about. But this is about someone whose character, whose personality is always argumentative, always contentious. We ought to avoid that. Secondly, consider the danger of wandering away from the faith and allowing things like materialism, the love of money, to cause you to abandon that faith. This is a serious warning that the Bible gives. about once believing the truth, once knowing the truth, and then rejecting the truth. And according to verse 10, Paul knew people who personally were so enamored with money and so enamored with material things that they wandered away from the faith. Now, it's clear from this text that materialism, people desiring to have an abundance of stuff, is nothing new. Materialism was an issue in Paul's day. People had a lust for money. It was prevalent then. But then you compare it to us today in our society and the abundance that we have. The fact that we are constantly inundated with commercials and advertisements to buy stuff. These advertisements, you know this, they often play on your lack of contentment. I mean, the essential theme of every one of these advertisements is that you're not happy, you'll be happy once you buy this product. Your life is empty because you don't have this. Once you have this, you'll be satisfied. Same message, just put together differently. There is a heightened danger for us because it's so easy for us. We live in a culture where we are to find our satisfaction in material things. To think we will be content with money. We must guard our hearts from the love of money, the love of material, and instead, and this is our last point of application, we must find our contentment in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul did himself? In Philippians 4, Paul writes this. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Note that when Paul wrote Philippians, he was in a Roman prison. In Paul's life as an apostle, he went through various trials and persecutions. You think of Paul for a minute. Here's a man who was a Pharisee. He was probably one of the most brilliant Pharisees alive at the time. He could have anything he wanted. He was well off. He was set. And then he becomes a Christian. And what is his life marked by? Persecution, stonings, left for dead, shipwreck, being imprisoned, eventually being beheaded. And yet Paul can say, "I have learned the secret of contentment. Because I have Christ." He knew how to be content when he had nothing. He also knew how to be content, which can be a struggle for many of us, when he had everything. And one of the struggles in the human heart is a lack of contentment. It's never satisfied. It longs for more. It is even irrational because it plays on this idea that once you get this, you'll be satisfied. And the irrational part is we keep coming back to that promise even though we know it's not true. So there is a longing in the human heart that can never be satisfied by material things. And King Solomon learned this. He learned this well in Ecclesiastes. Solomon had everything. He could splurge in all the pleasures of the world. And he did. And what he found out after his indulgence is that he kept coming back wanting more. Everything was always found wanting. He wasn't satisfied. Until he recognized his true satisfaction could only be found in the Lord God. How often do we see lack of contentment even in the Christian church? People are not content. They think similar to the world. If I could just buy this thing, if I could just change my circumstance here, if I could just find another job, another school, another spouse, other children, and so on and so forth. But how did Paul find contentment? What was his secret? Well, first, Paul had a profound sense that the things that came into his life because God foreordained them. He had a profound sense of the sovereignty of God. He understood that all things work together for good for those that love God. In other words, Paul understood that God had a purpose in everything, including where he was in that particular moment in his life. It was God's providence that he was shipwrecked. It was God's providence that he was persecuted. It was God's providence that he was stoned and left for dead or run out of town by the Jews. It was God's purpose. Thus, as the great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs says, he says, one of the ways to reorient your mind and to grasp onto what he calls that rare jewel of Christian contentment is to understand this, is to understand that it is but one side of a Christian to endeavor to do what pleases God, but you must well endeavor to be pleased with what God does. In other words, cultivate a heart that is content with accepting where God has you, knowing that he has you there for a purpose. Again, to quote Burroughs, if I become content by having my desire satisfied, then that is only self-love. But when I am content with the hand of God and am willing to be at his disposal, that comes from my love to God. Be content. One way to be content is to understand that everything that comes into your life, every place you are, everything you have, every relationship you have, is brought about by the sovereign plan of God. Secondly, Paul was able to learn contentment because of his thankful heart. He was truly thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only because of the great salvation that he accomplished for him, but because he also had a high view of the doctrine of sin. He understood that he truly deserved no kindness from the hand of God, and he rested in the fact that the greatest kindness that could be received, he did receive, and that was Jesus Christ. Beloved, if we do not cultivate this mindset as Christians, then we can easily fall into complaining. Complaining about everything. We can fall into a state of discontent. Without a thankful heart, we can devolve into bitterness, always asking why I can't have more, or envy and hatred of someone who has more than us. But beloved in Christ, God has put you where you are for a particular purpose. Your home, your job, your financial situation, your family, your children, your school, your education, and on and on and on. It's God's doing. And he has a purpose in it. And he's called us to be thankful and to rest in his sovereignty. I think it's obvious, but it needs to be said and reminded. Discontentment is a sin against God. It's a sin against God. And when we complain, it tells a lot of people how we view God, and it reveals a heart in us that is unthankful to God. Let me close this morning by encouraging those here that may not know Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you to consider the fact that there is nothing in this material world, no money, not a better house, not a better car, not nicer stuff, whatever it may be, nothing that will ultimately satisfy you. Your heart longs because you were created to be in fellowship with your God. And sin has caused you to look to satisfaction and longing for other places that were never meant to satisfy it. Furthermore, even if you accumulated all kinds of wealth, all kinds of prestige, everything, money, you would not be satisfied and you will still die. Leaving it all behind and forfeiting your soul. The psalmist says in Psalm 49, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." The only hope for you, the only hope for anybody in this room this morning is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ that satisfies the deep longings of the soul. It is God, your creator and sustainer, where we find ultimate rest for our longing heart. And he calls you to turn to him today. Turn to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, and Scripture promises in him you will find rest for your weary soul. Would you come to him this morning as we pray together? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks directly to our hearts. It knows us, Lord, better than we know ourselves. Help us, dear God, to be a people that are content. Guard us from the lust of the flesh, for it is a powerful thing, and Satan desires for us to fall into it. The world appeals to our flesh, our desire for things. The world wants us to believe the lie that we will find ultimate purpose, ultimate meaning, ultimate satisfaction in material things. Lord God, reorient our minds to be a people that are content with the things you bring into our lives, with the places you have us. And let us cultivate a thankful heart to rest in Christ, and to be a faithful witness to him for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.